Thank you, Joel. Just one little additional clarification on the announcements. On the feast, if you're going to be mailing or sending a check for the dinner after at 5 o'clock after the first day, make those checks out to the United Church of God. Again, it's important that you make out the checks to the United Church of God. Our Father, which art in heaven. Pretty much everyone here will probably know exactly where that comes from. It's in the middle of the longest discourse that Jesus Christ had in his entire ministry on Christian living and on how Christians are to or should conduct themselves and how they should live their lives in accordance with God's way. It says in Matthew, the sixth chapter, and it's right in the middle there, in the sixth chapter and in verse 9, it says, in this manner, or in other words, in this way, this is how it should be done. And it was already done this afternoon in the opening prayer for services. Our Father was addressed in the beginning of the service. But it says, in this way or in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven. Now, why is that even necessary to bring up? Because for us, it seems almost standard fare. We don't really think about it a whole lot. We do it almost automatically. But in this day and age, this was a shocking and a different and an almost radical thing for them to hear. They did not look at God. They might have called him Lord or God and so forth when they were addressing him, but they really didn't address him as Father. I think there in the Old Testament, I think there are either three or four places where God is addressed as Father. I think maybe once maybe in Psalms and Isaiah, and I believe in Malachi, and there may be one other place. I can't remember for sure, but only a few times. And people did not necessarily look at God as the Father. In fact, God was only looked at as one being in the Old Testament. We've had, I won't belabor that point, but we've had a few in detail sermons about that in the last few weeks about God the Father and about Jesus Christ. So, like I say, I won't belabor that. But nonetheless, this was something different. This was something new. It wasn't the same thing that they've been hearing every week or all the time or whatever. It was new to their ears, and it was different than what they had been used to. You can actually, at the end of this, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, and at the end of this whole sermon or discourse, in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 7, it says so. It says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. They were surprised. They were not used to this kind of teaching or this kind of preaching. It said, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes did. He taught in a different way than what they were used to. The scribes tended to quote other authorities who had maybe commented on the scriptures and so forth in a lot of cases. They had, as we've often discussed, that they had, by that time, their religion had devolved into all kinds of do's and don'ts and so forth that were not really in the law, or that were not really in God's word, but that they had added to try to clarify, to try to enhance, or to try to really, what a lot of them were, to stay back from the edge or the perimeters of God's law, so that they didn't even come close to breaking God's law. One of them was, for example, they said you had to wash up to your elbows before you ate. Or another one was they had a Sabbath day's journey, which was not really specified in the law. Obviously, probably you wouldn't have wanted to travel long distances on the Sabbath, but nonetheless it wasn't specified. But they had added there was a Sabbath day's journey. Now, as there are in almost all religions, they figured out a way to get around that, because they would take some articles of clothing or household articles or whatever to a certain spot about a Sabbath day's distance from wherever it is they wanted to go, and then they could go there on the Sabbath, and then they could journey another Sabbath day's journey from there. I don't know if they put a second, if they compounded it or not. I'm not sure about that. But nonetheless, they, as most religions, I see that in our the community that I am associated with in the Amish and Mennonite communities, especially amongst the Amish, I see that they have developed ways to get around things a little bit. If they're not allowed to have something, then they'll figure out a way to where maybe they can use it or whatever. But that's just sort of the way human nature is. It tries to figure out how to get around it. For example, the IRS. We're always looking for tax advantages or ways that we can overcome taxes so that we don't have to pay taxes, shelters, or whatever it might be. And there's lots of ways to do that, even legally. But nonetheless, that's what they had done. So they were not used to this kind of teaching that went right to the core of things. They were used to all kinds of little auxiliary things. But this was astonishing to them to find out or to be told that the Godhead was not exactly just one being. They obviously found out here, since Jesus Christ said he was the Son of God, when they got right down to it, there was a lot more to it than just one being. But we won't, as I said, get into that, because we've had a number of good messages recently about those kind of things. But a new relationship is being advanced and taught here in Christ's message here in the Sermon on the Mount, something that had not happened before. A new and personal relationship. Because when you say Father, it's a familial term, a family term. It's a term of kinship, relationship. It's different than just thinking of God as Lord or God as some being that we're not exactly sure what exactly that he is. It's excuse me, it's a term that was more familiar to them, but not in relationship to God. In the Old Testament, we know from things that we've seen in the New Testament now, we know who the God of the Old Testament was in a way that they were not aware of, or that for the most part, there may have been a few people here and there, because there were a few references and there were prophecies and there were things predicted, or not predicted, but foretold about Christ's coming to this earth. But we know from 1 Corinthians 10 and other scriptures that Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ, was the God of the Old Testament. 1 John 1 is another area, and other places in the Bible, I believe Hebrews and some other places, that it goes into a little more detail and relates and shows us that Jesus Christ was indeed the God of the Old Testament. But this new relationship, it didn't come blindly, or it didn't come unannounced. Way back in the book of Jeremiah, we actually heard a little bit in the sermonette about this same prophecy in Jeremiah 31, and in verse 31 to 34, it's already announced ahead of time that a new relationship was coming, that a new agreement or a new covenant, as it's called, was on the horizon, was going to be coming. It says in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, it wasn't like the covenant where they were reminded of who God was through going back to the back 40 and getting a lamb and bringing it up and having the priest slaughter it and offer it as a sacrifice, or maybe a ram or a bull or even doves and so forth. It wasn't like that. It's not going to be like that covenant. This is a different arrangement now that we're going to have. This is a whole new type of relationship that we're going to establish and that we're going to have, as Jesus referred to or somewhat addressed when he called God the Father, pray to our Father which is in heaven. But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I, and this has already been quoted, will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. In other words, again, it's not going to be those sacrifices that were done in the past. It's not going to be all the grain offerings and so on and so forth. This will be a new relationship. It'll be a new way of worshiping and relating to God. Part of Christ's mission was, and we'll look at one or two places where it refers to this, part of Christ's mission was to reveal the Father, because again, he wasn't known generally up to this point. A few people may have been aware of it, but very, very few in the Old Testament. In Matthew 11, 25, for example, Matthew 11 and in verse 25, and we'll read 25 through 27. If I can get there. In verse 25, it says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father. And here, again, he's talking to the Father, and he uses the same wording. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So it's beginning, he's beginning to reveal a little bit more about this new knowledge or new arrangement that is being taught here by Christ, that no one knows the Son except those at this point who he reveals it to, and no one knows the Father exactly. And then Hebrews actually confirms the same thing, and that's, we're going almost to where we were in the sermonette, but not quite. Hebrews chapter 8 confirms the same thing. Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 8, from 8 through 11, actually. And the whole book of Hebrews really is sort of outlining and sort of going through the writer of Hebrews, which we assume to be Paul, and probably I would think is. But the writer of Hebrews is sort of outlining and solidifying the transition from that old covenant through this new covenant relationship. And in verse 8 he said, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make again a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he goes and he repeats the similar things or the same things we read in the book of Jeremiah 31. And then dropping down to verse 10, it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and write them in their minds, rather, and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Today, what I'd like to talk about, though, is our relationship with the Father, about that new relationship that we're that is being spoke of here, our relationship with the Father. Down in the area, again, that I am in a lot, the territory or the area that I work in and so forth, there were, and I think this might have been mentioned before at some point, there we used to see a lot of bumper stickers and so forth that said WWJD. And what that meant was, what would Jesus do? And, you know, it's an interesting thing to ponder and an interesting thing to contemplate. But perhaps a better question would be, WDJD, what did Jesus do? Because we see, for example, people, you can, when you say, what would Jesus do, you can interpret things and you can, you know, conjecture about what he would do and all different kind of things, because people do. They obviously, Jesus Christ, kept the Sabbath, but that didn't seem to figure into that equation. What would Jesus do? Because what did he do? He kept the Sabbath, and so on. So this leaves less room for interpretation, or less room for conjecture. It actually gives us a clearer picture of what to do ourselves. So we're going to look at our relationship with the Father through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll just mention this is a very broad subject, and we can't cover more than one or two items per for each thing that we address, because it's too broad. There are a lot of scriptures. Practically the whole New Testament would have to be covered to do that, because there are so many scriptures that have bearing on this particular topic. But we can get sort of an idea, we can get sort of the gist of what Christ did in relationship to God the Father. Here's what we do know. Christ had a perfect relationship with God the Father. He, for example, said that I and the Father am one, and we won't turn there, but in John 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. But here's one we will turn to in John 17, verse 20. John 17, and in verse 20. Christ wants us also to have that same relationship with the Father that he did. This we know from this section of Scripture and other Scriptures that also basically say the same thing, or maybe in a different fashion. They state the same thing. Verse 20 of chapter 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now this is a section right before his crucifixion, and he's giving some intensified instruction, or he's having a strong discourse or a strong teaching with his disciples before. In one place he said, I would like to tell you even more, but you're not able to take it all in at this point. But in the future, he said they would. Again, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which would be us, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in me, or in us, one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. He wants us to have the same relationship with him and with the Father as he had with the Father, that we are all one with him. And we're going to look at three areas today that'll help us to understand that a little better and hopefully help us to have a better and stronger relationship with God. After all, when we pray, it's important that sometimes, I know you and I probably, I feel this way anyway, sometimes I wonder when I'm praying if my words are only going as high as the ceiling and that's where they end up at. Well, we want a better and a stronger relationship than that with the one we're praying to. We want a personal relationship that we know is being heard and that we know that God cares and understands and that we can be confident in when we do pray, because that is what makes our prayers stronger, makes our prayers more valid, and it gives our prayers more validity. The first thing we're going to look at is respect. We know that respect, and when it says we are to fear God, for example, in Proverbs 1, in verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the starting point. It says the beginning of knowledge, but it is the beginning, the fear of the Lord. But it means respect. It means reverence for the one being addressed. It means a proper and healthy fear of the one that we're talking to or the one that we're addressing, the proper respect. Christ gave honor and he gave credit and respect to his Father. In John 5 and in verse 30, we see an example of this. John 5 and in verse 30, it says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In other words, he's giving credit where credit is due. He realizes that the Father is greater than he is, and he is not shy or he is not hesitant to let those around him know that. He gives the respect and the credit to God the Father, to his Father. And going on over, turning just back a couple of verses to verse 23, he said, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So he constantly was giving honor and credit to his Father. He knew that who gave him the power he had as a human being, and he knew where he had been, but he knew where he was now as a human being. He had physical limitations, and he knew also, though, that because he had that relationship with the Father, he knew that he could ask anything that he wanted, and the Father would do it for him, as long as it was, of course, according to the Father's will. Now, he even related that to, as he quoted, Christ, of course, as the God of the Old Testament, was instrumental in giving the Ten Commandments. And he quoted one of the Ten Commandments, which was, honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you. And in the same way, he honored his Father, and he knew that he owed him that, and we owe our family the same thing. I think back of my father, and I know I had a healthy respect for my dad. He's been gone now for quite a while. But when I was a young child especially, I looked up to my dad. I wanted to be like my dad. I remember one time, my dad used to have nosebleeds, and I remember one time my nose started bleeding, and I, just like Dad, because I wanted to be just like Dad, even in instances like that, I wanted to be like my dad. As a child, most of us look up to our parents. Most of us look up to our dad. If we had a good home, most of us look up to our father. When I got to be a teen, I was not so sure my dad was knew as much as I thought he did when I was 5 or 6 or 4 or 5 or whatever, because I thought I knew more, and I thought he knew less, which is probably what most people or most children do. It's just sort of human nature. It tends to be. But as I got older, either my dad learned a lot more or I forgot a lot, because I realized that my dad knew a lot more, and my dad was a lot more capable than I thought during my teen years. But again, in my childhood, in my youth, I thought my dad was the greatest hero there was. I wanted to be able to play ball like my dad. I wanted to be able to be a carpenter like my dad was, or a painter at that time, like my dad was. So much so that one time, my dad had a painting business. He'd go around painting. And we had a barn, and he kept the buggy in the barn, and he kept his paint in the barn. So one day, wanting to be like Dad, I went out and I got some of the paint, and I painted some of the buggy wheels white, which wasn't a really, it didn't go over so well. It didn't have the effect that I had hoped it would have, that Dad would be proud of me for painting the buggy. But nonetheless, I wanted to be like Dad, as many of us do. As a little child, generally that's how we are. On several occasions, Christ gave examples of that. He gave examples of little children. Now, his disciples, oftentimes, and as they often did, they thought that they were protecting Christ from this or from that, and they would try to, you know, sort of shelter him from things, or sort of, they thought, I guess, that they were his bodyguards or something. And little children would come up, and he would tell them, don't forbid the little children to come. And we'll look at Matthew 18 and verse 1 to 4. But there are other instances. Here it doesn't mention the disciples in that regard. It just mentions a question that they had. But nonetheless, in other instances, such as in Luke and in Mark, he had to keep the disciples from being too overbearing and keeping the children away from him, which he did not want. He wanted the children to be able to come and to talk to him. Because he said, at that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Good question. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as these little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, as we were talking about the little children, when we're little children, they look at their fathers with awe. They look at them with respect. They look at them with the proper and healthy fear. If I do the wrong thing, then I will get the wrong results. Bad things will happen to me. Not the kind of things that I want to. But little children respect and are in reverence and awe of their fathers, generally speaking. That's one of the things that we can take from this. He said in verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we can build a relationship that fears, respects, and reverences our Father as Jesus Christ did. Reverence or respect leads to the second point that we want to look at today, and that is obedience. His will be done, not my will be done. And that is at the core of obedience, that I'm willing to restrain myself and restrict my feelings and my will and do the will of someone else, in this case, our Father which is in heaven, which, by the way, is the title of this message, Our Father in Heaven. With Jesus Christ, we know that obedience started at an early age. We remember, I'm sure, the story in Luke. It's in Luke, the second chapter. And we'll turn there, Luke 2. Luke, the second chapter. And I'm always, seems curious. Luke is the only one that recounts this story, that tells this story, the only one of the gospel writers. And we don't have a lot of information about Jesus Christ's early life. Most of it that we have is here in chapter 2 of Luke. And I've often wondered if Luke might have had a close relationship with Mary, Christ's mother, because in verse 51 it says about Mary and about the incident that we're going to be talking about. He said, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And you just wonder if maybe Luke, because Luke wasn't actually with the apostles and so forth. He interviewed people to get his information, and he did the research. He was a historian and a physician. And it makes you wonder if maybe Luke had a strong relationship with Mary, knew her pretty well, and if she gave him some of this information that the other writers didn't really have, or at least didn't focus on. But we know the story. In verse 40, we see most of what we know about Christ up until age 12. Verse 40 said, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And that's just about everything that we have or know about Christ up until the age of 12 years old. And of course, it's not that it was that terribly important that we know a lot of details, but it sometimes you wonder and sometimes you think it would be interesting if we knew a little bit more about Christ in those early years and what influenced him, how he related to his parents, how what happened to his dad, for example, Joseph, who seems later in life to have been not in his life. Probably it's presumed that he had died or something, and so we don't know a whole lot. But this we do know. This in verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now we know, for example, that they didn't travel like we did. They didn't go out there and get in some fancy car with air conditioning and lights to travel at night and so forth, with heated seats and steering wheels and automatic door locks and power windows and all the things that we have. They didn't even have roads that were paved for the most part. They had very little in the way of travel amenities. They didn't have a Holiday Inn at every town or most exits on the expressway, or Holiday Inn or Comfort Inn or whatever. They had none of those things. So when they traveled, it was a big deal. If it was more than just a couple hours of walking, it was a big deal. It was an ordeal. And if the whole family went, it was even more of an ordeal, or more of a challenge and more of an adventure, because there were a lot more logistics to consider than when we all pile into the car and head out to go to the beach, or head out to go camping, or head out to visit our friends or our relatives. It's a lot more, or even for us to head out and go to the Feast of Tabernacles, which we can go sometimes if we're driving, we can go 2 or 3 days, or we can fly across the ocean in less than a day. We can be in England or wherever it is we'd like to go. So it wasn't like that, obviously, as we already know. But they had a big entourage, and they traveled on over to Jerusalem from their home, as it said, as their custom was. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind. He stayed behind, but I can imagine that they had a big group of people. And for example, if we head out for the feast, and we have several people with us, we say, well, we're going to go on the day after the feast. We'll get together. We'll head back home. And so they probably assumed that he was in the group of the young children that were probably in their company, and that they because maybe we would think that they were negligent, but I don't think that was the case necessarily. It was probably just a case of them thinking, well, they knew we were going home on the first day of the week or whatever, and he'll be in the group of his peers, and we'll stop at night, and we'll camp or however they did it. I don't know if they would have gone to a place of lodging or not. Maybe they went to another town and stayed there. But when the evening came, when they had stopped for the night, stopped at the end of the day, Joseph and his mother didn't know that Christ had been left behind. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. Surely he would have been with one of them, you would think. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, obviously, that would have been, I can imagine the concern that they would have had. Because I remember in the past when our children were little, if they were missing for just minutes, we would panic and we would wonder what happened to your work. And, of course, we all always generally think the worst. We don't think that anything good happened to them. We always tend to think the worst, and sometimes it does. The worst does happen. And this is probably what they were thinking. Oh, no, because they knew that this was the Lord. This was from God. This was God's son. They were aware of that. They knew that. And here we've lost him. Now what? So when they got back to Jerusalem, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And they all, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers, because he was probably smart, versed in things about God way beyond his years. And this was a 12-year-old boy. When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. We've been anxiously trying to find you, and here you are being irresponsible," sort of the indication that we get here, "and staying behind and not really paying attention to your father and your mother." But he said, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And this is not his physical father, obviously. It's his spirit, or his real father, his father in heaven. The better translation probably would be, "I must be about my father's things, the things of my father." Already at that young age, 12 years old, Jesus Christ was already obeying his father. He was obedient to his father. He was obedient to what he knew his task was and why he had come, to reveal the Father and to bring the gospel of the kingdom and to die so that we may live. And that he already knew that. He already was about his father's things. This was at 12 years old, so he did start obeying his God at an early age. Character is often revealed in some of the strongest or intense moments that we have. Some of the things that, when a crisis comes up, if somebody is trained, for example, in first aid, if you came on a car accident, while some of us, like myself, who's not very well versed in trained in first aid, might sit in my car wondering what to do, those who are trained and those who have prepared, those who are ready, will rush up and they know immediately exactly what to do. Well, this is the way it was with Christ. When the most intense moments are when his strongest character came out. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, is an incidence of this. It was near the end of Christ's life, almost at the end. It was that evening in which he was betrayed. Matthew 26, we'll read 39 to 42. They had left the Passover, the supper, the meal they had. They had left, and they were now out and they had gone on the Mount of Olives. And in verse 39, they were going on, well, we'll read in verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." Because this was when it was all going to happen, and he needed all the support that they could give him. And 39, he went a little further and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father," and again, addressing the Father, just like the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer had indicated we should. "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, in spite of all that, not as I will, but as you will." Christ, that was Christ's attitude through his entire life. But here, he was at the end of his life, and his life was going to end, and he knew it. He knew what was coming. He knew all the prophecies. He knew all the scriptures that described how he was going to be beaten, how he was going to be crucified and put to death. It wasn't like this was a mystery to him. He knew what was coming. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said, "Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Not my will, not what I want, not what's comfortable, not what's easy, not what it would be the path of least resistance. Not my will, but your will be done. And again, that was his attitude for his entire life. Your will be done. And his character was such that he was able to do that, even in this hour of temptation, or the passion of Christ, as it's called. His whole life and ministry was filled with doing what the Father had asked him to do, why he was sent, why he knew that he was there, what his purpose was. His whole life was built around that, his whole focus. Everything was focused on that job that he had to do, that he was called to do. Obedience exemplifies the third area that we want to look at quickly, and that is love, or adoration, or affection. Obedience and love are closely connected. In fact, they're inseparable in relationship to God, in building a relationship to God. It's, excuse me, trying to get a little cough here, I guess. At any rate, in John 14, we find an example of this. John, the 14th chapter, another example in Christ's life. And Christ didn't just say and not do. He said and he did. What he said, he also did. He didn't just, these weren't just words to him. John 14, and in verse 15. It says, "If you love me," the margin says, "you will keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or it, nor knows it. But you know it, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." I will show myself to him. And then capping it off in verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." And of course, again, they were at some spot where they were They were in a traveling mode at that point. But anyway, God loved the Father, and if we love Christ, we also love the Father. We love his Father and our Father. It's not easy always to exemplify and do love, but if we obey God, it is a show of love. Obedience to God is love. Obedience to God is love. If you love me, keep my commandments. Obey my commandments. Matthew 22, and in verse 35, we'll start. Matthew 22. I know these are a lot of scriptures, but there are a tremendous amount of scriptures that are attached to this subject, and we could go on and on and on with many, many different scriptures. But I've just picked a few that sort of exemplify or sort of show the areas or highlight the areas that we're looking at. In verse, we'll start in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, and we think of lawyers obviously as people who go to the bat for you in court and so forth, civil laws and so on. This was a lawyer of the law, a student of the law of God. This is the kind of lawyer that is spoken of here. Somebody that was an expert in the law. And so they were all, as they constantly were, they were all trying to trip up Christ so that they'd have accusations against him and to discredit him because they were jealous because he was drawing a lot of followers and they felt like he was drawing a lot of followers away from them and they felt that they were losing power and losing their grip on the system and so forth, just as people down through the ages have and still do. I'm sure that we have to be careful about that as well in our own life as well as in our churches and so forth. But then one of them who was a lawyer asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Because he thought, well, he'd have a conflict with this. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, rather, and with all your mind." That pretty much solidifies it. There's not much left beyond that in terms of a human being. Your heart, your soul, and your mind, that pretty much describes the the whole human being. It describes all that we are or all that we can be. He said, "This is the first and great commandment." And of course, he mentions the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he's quoting again from the Old Testament, but the lawyer was stymied at this point, had to admit that, hey, this is what you said is right. But Christ exemplified love toward his Father. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, and with all your mind." And that's how Christ approached his Father, who is also our Father in heaven. Love with the whole heart, soul, and mind is everything that we can give, and it's what our obligation and our duty is for a strong relationship with our Father in heaven. Mark, the 14th chapter also gives another very interesting point, and it's not so much a point as something that Christ said. Mark 13, and we'll just look at one little statement here in verse 36. This was Christ talking to his Father. "Abba, Father," he said, "all things are possible for you." That word Abba, A-B-B-A, it's an Aramaic word. Now, Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words explains it. It is a term of endearment of love like a young child would do in addressing their dad. It's a term like daddy. It's more than father. Father is more the technical term for God the Father. But Abba is more of the term of endearment, expression of love and trust and affection for God the Father. And he used it. It's used, I think, three times in Romans and in Galatians and here in the entire New Testament. But it's a different word than Father. It also could be translated Father, but it's a little more than just Father. So Christ used this in addressing his Father again at his most intense moment. And it shows the relationship that Christ had with his Father that we also can have with God the Father, and that Christ wants us to have with God the Father. But in real life, how do we express these things? I mean, we can't see God. How do we practice these things then if we can't see God? Are they just words, just things we say, just things we do, or as we heard in the sermonette, are they just feelings? Or is there actually something that we can do? We do not do as they did in the Old Testament. We don't do the sacrifices. We don't do things that remind us of the law. We don't have tassels on our belts or so forth to remind us of the law. We don't do sacrifices for atonement or sacrifices of thanksgiving. We don't go through the priests as they did, where it's an impersonal God that is actually done through another person. As we read in Hebrews and in Jeremiah, the day will come, and it is now with us, a new relationship with God, a different relationship than it was in those days or at that time. But how do we practice these things? There's an interesting answer in the book of Matthew, in the Olivet Prophecy section, as it's called, and it's in chapter 25 of Matthew. And it's not exactly addressing necessarily the Father and our relationship specifically with the Father, although it also reflects on the Father, but it's a principle that we can use and that we need to look at and that we need to practice to solidify and to enhance and to make our relationship with our Father in heaven stronger. In verse 31 of Matthew 25, and I think I went one page too far. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. This is when everything is basically said and done. Although they say, I guess when everything's said and done, there won't be anything to say or do anymore. But I think there'll be more to do here. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then will the king say to those on his right hand. Now this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where the final culmination is of those things that we have done in our life. Come, you blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, this is a nice list, a good list, and a long list of good deeds, of things that people have done. Then the righteous will answer, and they almost sound as if they're surprised at this, as if they can't quite figure out what he's getting at, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? I don't remember ever doing that. I don't remember running into you, or thirsty and give you drink. Can't remember that either. Don't remember when I did that. When did you see we see you a stranger and take you in? When did we show hospitality to Christ? Is what they're asking. Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? Or clothe you? When did all these things take place? I don't remember. I don't remember any of those things. Verse 40 explains it. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. As we interact with other people and we do good and we practice and obey God, it's as if we're doing it to God. It's as if we're doing it to the Father. It's as if we're doing it to Jesus Christ. This is how our relationship with God and the Father can grow, by interacting in that same way with our brethren and with those we come in contact with. The Good Samaritan and the fellow that was in the ditch, when Christ related that story, he related basically that everybody, we're responsible to help whoever we can in whatever way we can. It's not always convenient. It's not always easy. It's not always, sometimes we even have to go to our own expense, as the Good Samaritan did. Sometimes we have to take our time to do good deeds. But as we do those things, our relationship with God is growing. As we do those things, we are doing it as unto Jesus Christ and as unto God the Father. How we relate to each other is the foundation for our relationship with the Father. We can respect the Father by doing these things as Christ respected and honored his Father. We can learn to do that the same way. Obedience, we can learn obedience. It even says that Christ learned obedience through the things that he experienced. But we can learn obedience as Christ obeyed. We also can obey, whether it's our bosses, whether it's our parents, whether it's other people who have oversight over us, or dare I use the word superiority over us, that are in positions to tell us what we should be doing. Whether it's any of those, as we obey that. Now, only as it relates to serving God. Not in, he said that, is it right to obey God or is it right to obey man? Only as it's also obeying God, we obviously do that. But nonetheless, as we obey righteously, we are enhancing and building our relationship with God. Love as Christ loved, we also can practice love amongst ourselves, amongst our brethren, and at anybody, anywhere, at any time that we come into contact with other human beings, with other people. God's way is a way of human contact. It's a way of interaction between people. These three areas, respect, obedience, and love, are all interconnected. They're so interchangeable that you can hardly take one out without collapsing the whole thing. They all are. Now, there are other areas. This is not a complete and comprehensive, all-conclusive method of building a relationship with God. There are many other areas that also enhance our relationship with God. But these are some primary things that we can do by studying the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and how he related, how he respected, obeyed, and loved his Father and those around him. we can learn how to have a better and a closer personal relationship with God the Father ourselves. Think WDJD. What did Jesus do? And do likewise.